John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them.
Let all mortal flesh keep silence. And with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth our full homage to demand. With those words, we opened the service of worship this morning, and I want you to think of what a contrast those words are to what is going on around us in the world today. As the world prepares to celebrate something they call Christmas, which bears absolutely no relationship to anything we find in Scripture, with its noise, with its garishness, with its silver and gold and baubles, and its commercialism. I mean, it's we could hardly wait to get through Thanksgiving so we could get to that greatest of American holidays called Black Friday and begin the orgy of self-centeredness and materialism that we have created, because God certainly didn't. And to be honest, there's no such thing as Christmas in the Bible. It's something that the church decided a certain day to celebrate. But there is something in the Bible that we always ought to remember. And that is, well, Paul captured this in the book of Galatians. When the time was right, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, when the time was right. Now, those words indicate that there was a plan. There was a plan that was set in place in the counsel of God. And when the time was right for certain parts of that plan to come to fruition, God acted. I want you to think with me before we look at our passage, though, about this. Why does that hymn say that we should keep silence? We should, in the contemplation of what took place, as it were, put our hands over our mouths and simply worship in silence. In reverence, in awe, that which is eternal took on human form. I want you to think about two words. The first word is transcendent. Transcendent means apart from, separate from, greater than, and in a sense overwhelming the temporal and the material. Another word is imminent, not eminent, but imminent, which means near, drawing near, close by, joining with, expecting and coming and part of our world, if you will. God, existing in himself, is transcendent. He is apart from all creation. Creation has a beginning point. Our concepts of the dimensions of time and space are a function of creation. They have no meaning outside of creation, outside of the material world. It has a beginning. It shall have an end. It has space. It has length and width and depth. It has a period of time. And so time and space are functions of creation. But time and space mean nothing to the transcendent God. That's why we say he is eternal, immortal, changeless. But at a point in time, according to his plan, God became imminent. Well, in a sense, he became imminent when he communicated to man and Adam and so forth. But there was a point in time in which the second person of the Trinity became one of us. You remember that popular song, I forget, Sheryl Crow, I think, was the singer. And it was a song that said, what if God were one of us? Would we still, and it was really a challenge, would we still think the same things about what we think about and feel and so forth if God was one of us? Well, I always wanted to shout back when Sheryl Crow was singing that. He was, and he is. Because that which was transcendent and is transcendent also is imminent and drawing near and becomes part of this world of time and space. Ponder that. Think about that. And keep silence in the presence of this great mystery, how eternity can come wrapped in that which is temporal, and that which is a spirit can take on human form. And put aside the noise and the materialism and the blasphemies that are practiced in the name of Christmas. The words that we've read are Jesus speaking to his Father. He is praying to his Father. He, the incarnate Son, praying to the transcendent Father. And the words he speaks this event that is recorded for us takes place 30-some years after that point in time in which God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman. And in this time, between his birth and now shortly before his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, during this time, Jesus has been fulfilling a work that had been given him by the Father. And now he prays to the Father. And what is obvious in this prayer is that there has been an arrangement of some kind between the Father and the Son. The Father has given the Son the task, the work, of accomplishing the salvation of his people. And part of that entails actually giving to his Son as a possession certain people, not the world, but the ones that the Father has given to the Son. And the Son has accomplished this work. And now he is praying to the Father and declaring that the work that the Father had given him, which required him to lay aside the glory that was his before the foundation of the world, that he had with the Father, he laid that glory aside and he took on the form of a man. You can read about it in Philippians chapter 2. And he became obedient, even obedient to death on the cross. But of course, that's not the end of the story, is it? That passage focuses on what we often call the humiliation of Christ. But of course, after 3 days in the tomb, begins another part of Christ's existence and his life and ministry, his exaltation, where he is raised from the dead. You see, you really can't separate these things into discrete events. There are events, but they're all joined together in the work of salvation. And so Jesus is praying to his Father and speaking to his Father about this arrangement. We have in our theology, a part of our theology called covenant theology. If you look at our Westminster Standards, it lays out a covenant of works, which was made with Adam. And through Adam, with all of his posterity, that covenant was broken when Adam sinned and ate the forbidden fruit, disobeyed God's commandment. And so all who have descended from Adam by the ordinary process of generation have fallen in Adam and inherit his sinful nature and his guilt. His original sin. That's our original sin. But God was pleased to make another covenant, and that covenant is called the covenant of grace. And in the covenant of grace, God provides for the salvation of his people. He provides redemption. He provides another mediator, another covenant head. Adam failed, but he provides his own son as our new covenant head. Representative, and in Christ we find grace and salvation, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. In Christ we are justified, in Christ we are sanctified, in Christ we will be glorified. In Christ alone. Theologians also speak of another covenant, though, and it's a covenant that precedes all of this. And it's sometimes called the covenant of redemption, and it is a covenant between the three persons of the Trinity. And that's the covenant that is in view here in this passage. This is one of the main passages that we draw that concept of a covenant of redemption, a covenant that is intra, not inter, but intra-Trinitarian, between the Father, the Son, and also the Holy Spirit. Now, formally, theologically, we call this a covenant of redemption. I sometimes want to call it this, a blessed divine conspiracy. I'm not into conspiracy theories, but I love this one. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have joined together in a blessed triune conspiracy that brings about the salvation of sinners. You with me so far? I don't want to lose you in all this theological jargon, though actually, as Orthodox Presbyterians, your heart should beat a little faster when you hear this. Yes! Yes! This covenant of redemption is so foundational for our understanding of God's work of salvation, but it also helps us understand the Trinity itself, the nature of God himself. It also is foundational for our worship. It's foundational for the worship of God. It's foundational for our celebration of the incarnation. Let's begin with that concept, though, of worship. We have to go back to the basics of our understanding of the triune God and the themes of worship. What is worship? Worship is a time when God's people, his creatures, not only men but angels, join in the magnification, the declaration of the worthiness of God. That's where we get our word worship, his worth-ship. The quality of God that demands that his creatures bow before him and magnify him in word and deed in order to demonstrate or to show forth the greatness of his being and the majesty of his work. And those are the two things. We worship God for the majesty of his being, and we worship God for his mighty acts. You can find those themes throughout the Psalms. The Psalms are the songs of worship, of given divinely to the church. And over in the Psalms, you see these themes. Worship, worshiping God for the majesty of his being, who he is, and worshiping God for his mighty acts, what he has done. The majesty of his being, he is one God, but three persons. Can I ask for a volunteer this morning? Please raise your hand if you want to volunteer for this. I'm going to ask you to rise and explain to me and to the congregation the doctrine of the Trinity. Please, someone? No takers? No? Now, can I ask you to raise your hand if you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? I should see everyone's hand here, but yes. Now, how is it that we can believe something that we cannot explain? How is it that you believe something that you cannot explain? Well, I believe it because the Bible teaches it. And even if I cannot fully understand it or explain it or comprehend it, I accept the fact that there are things that I cannot understand, that are beyond my mind, my mind's ability to wrap itself around a concept or a reality. I mean, Shakespeare had Hamlet's friend say there, oh, Hamlet said, not his friend, there are more things in heaven and on earth than are conceived of in your philosophy. Well, this is part of that keeping silence in the presence of the majesty of God and the mystery of the incarnation. No, I can't explain the doctrine of the Trinity, but I believe it because the Bible teaches it. And I believe it is essential in our understanding of who God is. And in the face of that mystery of the Trinity, I am silent. I take what Scripture teaches, I believe what Scripture teaches, but I do not try to go beyond what God has revealed to us and speculate. The Bible teaches us there are three persons, one God, that these three persons are of the same substance. That is, there's not a different substance for the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They're not three different gods. This is one God. They are of the same divine substance, equal in power and glory. They have perfect harmony between the three persons and perfect unity in the perfection of his being. His infinity, his eternity, his unchangeableness, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, and truth. And yet there are three persons. The Bible also teaches us that God has always, and we need to be careful about understanding that word always, because that seems to indicate time. And yet, in conceiving of God, we have to escape from that concept of this dimension of time, because in the existence of God, time has no significance whatsoever. That's what we mean when we say he is eternal. It's not just that he has a long existence in the past and a long existence in the future. It's that this whole dimension of time is irrelevant to God's existence. And yet, We also see in the Bible that God has always had a plan. We call it theologically his decrees. His decrees are his eternal purposes, his eternal purpose. For the glory of his own being, he decrees whatsoever comes to pass. The decrees have existed as part of God himself. The idea of a God existing without a plan is inconceivable. It's impossible. God has always had a plan. That plan has included creation, the fall, redemption, glory, a new heaven and a new earth, and eternal life. Also, eternal judgment for the wicked. That has been part of the plan. Well, the Bible expresses it in these words, from before the foundation of the world, taking it out again of the sphere of creation. Still with me here? Okay. We worship God for the majesty of his being. We worship God for his mighty acts, and his mighty acts are the execution of his decrees, the bringing to pass of his decrees. The decrees are executed, brought to pass in his works of creation and providence. He brings the universe into being by the word of his power. Now, again, think of this. Think of the majesty of God's work of creation. And the Bible, again, teaches us this, that God spoke and it came to pass. God spoke and it came to pass. Well, we worship God for his mighty acts, which are the execution of his decrees. He spoke and he brought the universe into being. He guides every step. And you remember from our shorter catechism how complete and total is the providence of God. He ordains the protection and governing of all his creatures and most of their actions. Oh, wait a minute. No, all his creatures and all their actions. The decree of providence is absolute. Again, I cannot comprehend this, but I believe it. And not only do I believe it, but I draw great joy and comfort from it. Because it means that whatever happens in my life, in your life, it is for the glory of God and for the good of his people. For we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, whom he foreknew, those he predestined, those he predestined, he justified, those he justifies, he glorifies, so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. All of providence is bent toward the glory of God and toward that great end for us. In also, and part of this work of redemption, in the area of providence, we find God making covenants with mankind, a covenant of works, a covenant of grace, and between the persons of the Trinity, a covenant of redemption. When God is at work, we see the persons of the Trinity acting in a particular relationship to one another. We distinguish between God in his essence as he exists in himself, and sometimes we use the term the ontological Trinity, God in his own being, apart from any consideration of creation or interaction with any other being. In himself, in his essence, and then we distinguish between that and God in his works, the economic Trinity. And God in his works is how God relates to his creation. And we see a pattern in the working of God. a pattern in creation and in providence and in redemption, which is a part of providence. The Father ordains, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies and nourishes. And here we come back to this wondrous triune conspiracy. We see this pattern in creation. We see it in providence. We see it in redemption. The Father ordains, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit nourishes and preserves and applies. And so here we have in John 17 a covenant, Jesus speaking to his Father. Notice in verse 1, the shared eternal glory that the Father and the Son have. Glorify your Son. The Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Notice this is in the work of God. This is not the ontological, the being of God, but this is in his works, his mighty acts. The Father has been glorified by the working of the Son. The Son has come to accomplish the Father's will, and in so doing, he has brought glory to the Father. And now he prays for the Father to glorify him. He is looking ahead, even now, as he prepares to die, he is looking ahead to the resurrection. For he knows that death cannot hold him. Verse 2. The Father gives authority to the Son over all people, and the Son gives eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And that indicates that as part of this covenant of redemption, the Father has given to the Son certain people known to the Father and beloved by the Father from before the foundation of the world, apart from any good or evil that these people have done, apart from, again, and understanding this concept of election. Election is outside, again, that realm of time and yet intrudes into time and is accomplished in the course of time. The Father has given certain people to the Son. We call that election. And the Son has revealed the Father to them. The Son has been given authority to give eternal life to those whom the Father has given. As part of his work of redemption, he gives himself for those people. He provides their redemption. He provides their atonement. There's this sacrifice that pays the debt and sets us free. We need to be very clear, because some want to redefine election simply as God looking down the ages of history and foreseeing who would choose him, and therefore kind of after the fact ratifying our free choice through election. But we're the first movers. We're the ones who make the first move toward God. But of course, if we are dead in our trespasses and sins, how can we be the first ones to move toward God? Isn't it rather that God moves toward us? And it is in this concept of election. Before we had done good or evil, apart from any concept of merit or earning or will or whatever it is, God glorifies himself in the choice of sinners for salvation. B.B. Warfield once said, in defining what Calvinism is, he said it is simply this, the unpacking of this statement, God saves sinners. Unpack that statement. God saves sinners. Verse four. The Son glorifies the Father by accomplishing the work that the Father has given to the Son. As Jesus said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, verse 5, glorify me in your own presence with that glory that I had with you before the world existed. Once again, the Father and the Son share glory in each other's presence before there was even a creation. And Jesus is praying now as the Son who has accomplished the Father's will, to be restored to that glory, that transcendent glory. In verse 6, we find that the work of the Son was to reveal, he defines what that work is, the work of the Son was to reveal the Father to the people that the Father had given him. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, I want to focus just on that last statement, and they have kept your word, because the concept of election here, again, the election is in the background of this statement, but the concept is not just theoretical. It's not just out there. It actually has an effect on you and me. They have received your word. There has been a work in our hearts that were dead and cold and unresponsive and blind that enabled us to receive the word that was revealed to us through Jesus to his people. The effectual calling, the regeneration of the people of God is encompassed in this covenant. I mean, we sing that song, and we sing it so often, and maybe don't even think about it. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, and I found myself. I was blind and I gave myself sight. I healed myself. No! I once was lost and now I'm found. I was passive. Someone found me and brought me home. I was blind. Someone touched me. By his powerful spirit, he opened my eyes so that I might see and believe. And it was all encompassed in this divine conspiracy. Not only did he reveal eternal life to his people, this Trinitarian covenant also provided for a change in these people so that they might believe and receive his word. Again, verse 8, the Son came from the Father and the Father sent the Son. Verse 9, the distinction between the world and the elect. Again, when Jesus says, I am praying for them, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He is praying distinctly for the elect in this prayer. All mine are yours and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Not only does this covenant of redemption provide for your eventual glorification, that you are raised from the dead and you are given a new body and you become conformed to the image of Christ, but also that you become a means of glorifying God. This is grace upon grace. This is grace poured out in measureless abundance. That we, creatures, sinners, should eventually come to that place where we glorify God and the Son, and he is glorified in them. Now, you might say, well, okay, this prayer is between the Father and the Son. Where is the Holy Spirit? I briefly want to cover several other passages in the Gospel of John. John is our chief source for this understanding, by the way. It's one of the distinct characteristics of John's gospel. John 14:16, Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." Jesus is the first comforter who comes alongside and ministers to his people. "But there will be another comforter, and he will abide with you forever." John 14:26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you." So one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to remind God's people of the things that Christ has taught originally that came to us through Christ's word. And the Holy Spirit will remind us and bring to our remembrance those things that Christ has said. And he will teach us these things. John 15:26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." One of the ministries, again, of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Christ, to take the word, open our eyes to the word, bring faith out of our hearts, put a new heart in us that believes and that is being conformed to Christ, and enables us to believe in him. He testifies of Christ. John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And so the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, works, in a sense, at the command of both the Father and the Son. Finally, there is a work of the Holy Spirit that is directed toward the Son himself. And it's taught to us in a passage like Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, where God, speaking through the prophet, says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." But notice this Messiah, this servant of the Lord, his anointed one, his chosen one, is helped by the presence of the Spirit that the Father has appointed to him and for him. So all of this comes together in our worship. This understanding of God and the majesty of his being and the greatness of his wonderful works. This Trinitarian covenant, which is foundational, which in a sense bridges the gap between that which is transcendent and immanent, is what is being accomplished. It's what we worship God for. It shows us the triunity of God, his essence as one God in three persons, equal in power and glory, perfectly united in purpose and in the perfections of his being, yet three distinct persons. The majesty of his being. Let me just stop here. When you come to worship, do you have the sense that you are coming into the presence of this transcendent God who in the majesty of his being overwhelms us? Or do you come to worship still filled with all the busyness and all the affairs of this world and all the stress that's in your life and all the entertainments? And, you know, there were some great football games yesterday. I got to tell you, this sticks in my craw. You know what that statement means. Many years, well, actually, it was our 25th anniversary. My wife and I went back to Gatlinburg, Tennessee, because that's where we had our honeymoon when we got married. So our 25th anniversary, we went back to Gatlinburg, Tennessee. We were over there for a week, and on Sunday, we found a church to go to. There, unfortunately, were no OPC churches, so we went to another Presbyterian church. And it just so happened that the previous night, Saturday night, was a game football game involving Tennessee, University of Tennessee, and it went to three overtimes, and it was the classic rivalry, and guess what everybody was talking about Sunday morning when we were at church? And we had communion, and they did communion in a kind of strange way. There were tables around the back of the congregation with the elements on it. And when the pastor said, everybody get up, and everybody got up and went and served themselves around these tables and then spent the next 10 minutes talking. Oh, that was your fellowship time. We were somewhat taken aback. But guess what everybody was talking about? And what my point is this. There was no sense of being present before the transcendent God. Worship was still all about me and what was important to me. Brothers and sisters, when you come to this place, the building is not special, but being in the presence of God is beyond imagining for the glory of His majesty. These themes of the transcendent yet immanent Godhead, the theme of the incarnation, the theme that at a point in time, that which was transcendent becomes immanent, that which is eternal becomes confined in time, that which is infinite becomes confined in space, in the form of a human person. Let all mortal flesh keep silence. These themes are the foundations of our worship, and they also empower our worship. Our worship should be filled with the sense of awe and the sense of majesty, the sense of thanksgiving. These themes draw us close to God because He has drawn close to us. We have grateful hearts that are ready to serve Him and do His will. I'm sure most of you have seen that insignia supposedly of Calvin with the burning heart held out in a hand, the burning heart. Lord, my heart is aflame. In serving God promptly, sincerely. That flaming heart, it's not heartburn, though, good kind of heartburn, I guess. But we burn with gratitude and a desire to serve God and give Him our hearts promptly, sincerely, in response to the majesty of His being and the greatness of His mighty acts. The themes that we talk about today fill our worship with a hope that transcends this world and a joy that reflects the glory of the triune salvation that God has accomplished and is accomplishing even now. When God, who is transcendent in His being, draws near in the person of His Son and sends His Spirit into our hearts, and He draws near to us and brings us near to Him. What do we often see when man comes into the presence of God? What did Moses do when he realized he was in the presence of God in the form of a burning bush? What did John do when he saw this figure of one walking among the candlesticks? What did Peter do when he realized he was speaking to and being with one who was the Son of God incarnate? They all had this sense of unworthiness. They fell down. Take your shoes off your feet, Moses. You are on holy ground. Peter says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. John falls down and is like a dead man. And in response, Jesus draws Peter near. God speaks to Moses and reveals his plan to save his people. And Jesus says to John, "Do not be afraid." He comes near and he brings us near. You see, fear is our natural response to this transcendence of God. But God, who also draws near to us, says, "Do not be afraid. I made you. I love you. It is my will to save you, and hence I have drawn near to you. I have sent my Son for you. I have sent my Spirit into your heart, and I will save you." All of this is wrapped up in that eternal covenant that is spoken of in John chapter 17. And it has a special meaning for us when we think of the incarnation of the Son. Please do not let the world crowd these thoughts out of your minds and hearts in the weeks to come. Please do not let the crass, loud, garish materialism of this world corrupt our remembrance that when the time was right, God sent forth his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would indeed help us to remember, and help us as we remember to be reverent, to worship, to rejoice and give thanks, so that we might glorify your name through worship and through understanding of this foundational covenant. Father, we pray again for our brother Bruce, that you would watch over him. Pray that he would receive care, the care that he needs at this time. And we pray for his family. We pray for others who are caring for him and ministering to him even now, and pray that your grace would rest upon them. Father, as we continue this time of worship and as we come to the table of the Lord, we would ask that you would make this very real to us, and the doctrine, the teaching of the incarnation would have great meaning for us as we handle and taste these elements signifying the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.